Please turn in your Bibles to Hosea, and we're going to start at chapter 12, actually chapter 11, verse 12 we'll begin with. Please stand with me. I'd like to read a few of these early verses here in chapter 12, as well as the last verse of chapter 11. Ephraim surrounds me with lies, and the house of Israel with deceit. Judah is also unruly against God, even against the Holy One who is faithful. Ephraim feeds on wind and pursues the east wind continually. He multiplies lies and violence. Moreover, he makes a covenant with Assyria, and oil is carried to Egypt. The Lord also has a dispute with Judah and will punish Jacob according to his ways. He will repay him according to his deeds. Now notice he goes back in history, the history of Jacob. In the womb, he took his brother by the heel, and in his maturity, he contended with God. Yes, he wrestled with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought favor. He found him at Bethel, and there he spoke with us, even the Lord, the God of hosts. The Lord is his name. You may be seated, and may God bless the public reading of his word. How many of you like reading your own handwriting? I don't either. But my computer gave me no choice since it died. Let's pray. Father, as we look at this passage, I pray that you would help us to apply some of the principles we see in here to our own lives. Lord, I thank you that your mercy and your grace is great, and we see it here as you deal with Israel and also with Judah. Lord, we know that your grace is great. If we've come to faith in Christ, we know that great grace, and I pray that you would remind us of it again today. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. How many of you noticed the difference in that first verse my reading is to your translation? Quite a bit different, isn't it? I'm talking about the last of the verse 12 of chapter 11. Now, Jerry, you and Christy use NIV, and it was about the same, wasn't it? I have in the margin in my other Bible that this is one of those unclear sections of a verse that is in Hebrew. But I think that my translation and your translation got it right here for several reasons, which I'm not going to share with you today. But I think that that's where Judah was at this time in history as well. Judah is unruly against God, even against the Holy One who is faithful. Judah was following, a little bit behind, but following the example of their relatives in Israel. And we see Israel and Ephraim back and forth, same people. It's just a phrase that God used, or a name God used for Israel. Remember that they split up, and I'm going to talk about that just a little later, but there was a split when Rehoboam, Solomon's son, came into power. They asked him to relieve them of the great tax burden that Solomon had placed on Israel. You wonder where he got a lot of his wealth. Well, it was from his own people in taxation. And so they asked if Rehoboam would lighten that load, and he said, come back and I'll tell you in 3 days my answer. And he consulted with some of the older advisors of Solomon, and they said, listen and follow suit with their request to lighten the load. But then he went to his companions, and he's 40 years old here. He should have known better, but he probably lived like a king's son, right? So he listened to his peers who said, tell them you're gonna treat them much harsher than Solomon did. It was a split. And God had already spoken to one of Solomon's enemies, Jeroboam, who had fled to Egypt from him. And he told him, I want you to be the leader in Israel. And he was anointed by one of God's prophets to be king in Israel. Just a little reminder here about those golden calves. As soon as Jeroboam was made king in Israel, after they split, he set up two golden calves in their territory. One way up in Dan and one down near the border on the south side of Israel. And he said, this is your gods that brought you out of Egypt. Worship them. And don't go to Jerusalem and serve there at the temple, because he was afraid he'd lose these people. They would quit following him because of their love for their God and worship in the temple. So he set up those two, and he began the great departure of Israel from following God. You ask me, was that 100%? No, I suspect there were a few people that actually went down and worshiped the Lord at the temple in Jerusalem, just like they were supposed to. But they were few. And I was going to say this near the end too, but the kings that followed Jeroboam were evil like himself, some even worse. You remember King Ahab and Jezebel? That ring a bell? They were king and queen in Israel later on. And they really promoted Baal worship. But it was long before that they were into idolatry. And so we see this here, and now we have already read earlier in Hosea, but here again, Judah is following behind, but still following their example. Okay, I'm looking at the last page of my notes. That doesn't work very well. As we look at Hosea, the 12th verse of chapter 11 through the 2nd verse of chapter 12, we see Israel's unfaithfulness, and it's contrasted with God who is faithful, the one who is faithful, in verse 12 of chapter 11. So we have all of Israel actually turning away from following God, the one who rescued them from Egypt, the one who made a covenant with them, and they agreed, we will do all you say, there at Mount Sinai. They turned against their God. Chapter 12, verse 1, it says, Ephraim feeds on wind. That word feeds gives you the pastoral picture of sheep or goats or cattle feeding themselves on the grass. Here it says that Ephraim feeds on wind. Now he's talking about their idolatry. And you know how filling wind is, or air. How filling is it? Doesn't work very well, does it? That's the stupidity of what they're doing. And they also pursue the east wind continually. Now the east wind would be it's kind of like when we get east wind in the summer, what happens? Gets hotter, doesn't it? And it's very dry wind. And it promotes fires. Assyria is also referred to as coming from the east to conquer them. And that east wind probably is that. Look at verse 1 again. Ephraim feeds on wind and pursues the east wind continually. He multiplies lies and violence. Moreover, he makes a covenant with Assyria. So there's your linkage with the east wind and Assyria. They trusted in Assyria. Not always. Sometimes they greatly feared them. But they thought that Assyria would take care of them when other countries would invade. They're their enemies. What are they thinking? Well, As you know, people who reject God often think very foolishly. Remember Romans chapter 1, starting at verse 18? Read that section again. It talks about countries that do not believe in God. They see what he's made, which is evidence that God exists, and yet they reject that knowledge. And they are not thankful to God. They reject him, and they don't acknowledge what he's done or done for them. It goes on to what happens as God turns away from them and lets them have their own way. I encourage you to read that passage. And think of the United States, too, because we're in that path. We're almost to the end of the path that is mentioned there in Romans 1. All right, let's move on. Actually, the kings that Israel had made treaties with Assyria. And it says here, and oil is carried to Egypt. Now, I'm not sure whether this is talking about some kind of a ceremony using olive oil to make an agreement, or whether they actually are bribing the Pharaoh of Egypt with a large quantity of olive oil in order to curry their favor and help. Either way, they're looking to Egypt for help. Isn't this kind of strange that they look to their two probably worst enemies, one in the north and one in the south, expecting their enemies to take care of them and protect them? Is that foolish or what? Verse 2, the Lord has a dispute with Judah and will punish Jacob according to his ways. That's fair, isn't it? That's justice, isn't it? And God is just. That's one of his attributes. He's just. So he says he's going to punish Jacob according to his ways. He will repay him according to his deeds. And then he goes back to a little bit of history on Jacob, the patriarch. And he says, in the womb, he took his brother by the heel. You remember that story? And Esau was born first, but as he was born, Jacob was holding on to his heel, his little leg. Now that word that expresses heel grabbing is a negative connotation for someone who is deceitful, someone you can't trust, someone who you don't want to turn your back on. And that's what Jacob was named, heel grabber. And then it says, in his maturity, he contended with God. And that's a reference to his experience at Peniel. You remember what the background is of that? Esau fled from his brother Esau after he deceived his father and stole his blessing. You remember that? And then Esau was heard saying, I'm going to kill him as soon as my father dies. And who knows how long his father Isaac would live. He was already blind. So Jacob, under the direction of both his father and mother, were told to go back to Rebekah's family. And he went back. He fled for his life because he feared that Esau would kill him. And so, after spending approximately 20 years with Laban, he's returning. And on the way back, he hears that Esau is coming with, I think it was 700 men. That sounds scary, doesn't it? He still hates me. He's going to kill me. And that's probably what was running through Jacob's mind here. And so in the meantime, the night before he was expecting Esau to get to him, he wrestled with the angel. Now, I believe this is what's often referred to. This is who often is referred to as the angel of the Lord, or a pre-incarnation of Christ himself. This was not a happenstance encounter. Jacob was scared to death. He knew he needed help. And look at what it says in verse 4. He wrestled with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought his favor. This sounds to me like it was a spiritual encounter. Not that it wasn't real. It was a real encounter. But it was for a spiritual purpose. This is where Jacob, I believe, repented. You see the tears, the crying, the pleading. He wanted another blessing, and this time he wanted it from God before he met with Esau. He's scared. He thinks tomorrow he's going to be dead, and maybe all of his family's going to die too. And he recognizes that this is the angel of the Lord. So he sought his favor. And then it says in that same verse, he found him at Bethel. Bethel means house of God. That's where Jacob was meeting God with a vision, angels going up and down a ladder. And he pledged himself to God if he would take care of him and bring him back to this place. Well, at Bethel, he built an altar, and God spoke to him. It says, and there he spoke to us. He spoke to Jacob and renewed that covenant that he had made with Abraham and Isaac. Jacob is not quite the person he was before anymore, because God was working in his life. Why is this in the text here? God wants this wayward nation, Israel, to look at how Jacob got right with God. And look in the next verse. Even the Lord, the God of hosts, the Lord is his name. Therefore, now here's the reason. Therefore, return to your God. Repent is the idea here. Repent. Confess your sins and turn away from your idolatry and your forgetfulness of God, and turn back to him. And then he says the things that would follow if they were able to do that. Observe kindness and justice and wait for your God continually. Repent and change your ways. The problem is that Israel did not listen to this. They had made up their mind that they were going to follow the idols, and they would not listen to God's prophets. They had another chance, didn't they? God gave them another chance to avoid captivity. They didn't take it. They didn't repent. So, we have the next section. He says, Ephraim said, surely I have become rich. Now, that's another name for Israel again. I have found wealth for myself. Pride. He's saying, I did all this. I've got wealth. I've got some power. And I did it all myself. God didn't do it for me. That's what they're saying. I did it myself. I skipped verse 7, and I need to go back there. A merchant in whose hands are false balances, he loves to oppress. Now, that merchant could also be translated Canaanite, and that may be in your margin as well. Merchants often were very dishonest, and so they had, if they were selling wheat, they would have a balance beam, and their weights were light, so that they could sell less for the same price. We'd call that cheating, right? Does God like us to cheat in business?
Now, there's a lot in Scripture about that, isn't there? So here's one thing that we can learn. We can learn what God hates. He says, a merchant in whose hands are false balances, that person loves to oppress. And he is oppressing, especially poor people, when they buy less for more. Does that ever happen in your day-to-day living? Do you do it or do you see it?
Yeah.
All the time. And Ephraim said, surely I have become rich. Same way, false balances or false weights. And also the volume one, a false container that for volume selling. Liquids mostly. Ephraim said, surely I have become rich. I have found wealth for myself in all my labors. They will find in me no iniquity, which would be sin. Not only are they deceitful and proud, but they think they're guiltless. Their consciences are seared as if with a hot iron, right? Look at what they're doing. They've proved that by all of their idol worship and all that goes with the worship of those idols. Evil living. And yet they say, I'm sinless. I'm good. I haven't been looking at my notes, sorry. Let me notice, though, that pride here in verses 7 through 14 turned Israel into Solomon's, into fools. They see everything upside down, backwards. They don't know. They don't understand God. Now, I wanted to share with you a couple of verses about dishonesty. Turn to Leviticus 19. I would have written these out, but I had trouble enough writing the notes I did write. Ah, come on. What did I say? Leviticus 19. Usually this Bible turns good, but it's not cooperating today. Sorry. Yes, verse 11. You shall not steal, nor deal falsely, nor lie to one another. You shall not swear falsely by my name, so as to profane my name, the name of your God. I am the Lord. That isn't the one I wanted to do, though. Let me see. Oh, down here. 19:35 and 36. There we go. You shall do no wrong in judgment, in measurement of weight, or the volume, the capacity measurement. You shall have just balances, just weights, a just ephah, and a just hin. Those are volume measurements. I am the Lord your God who brought you out from the land of Egypt. Thus you shall observe all my statutes and all my ordinances, do them. I am the Lord. And then let me give you one more from Proverbs. Proverbs 20. Verse 10. Proverbs 20, verse 10 says, differing weights and differing measures, in other words, false ones. He's talking about honesty in business here again. Both of them are abominable to God. That's pretty clear, isn't it? I'm going to mention a passage in, I mentioned Romans 1, 18 through 32, but Ephesians chapter 4, if you turn there. It's not just Old Testament. It's the same in the New Testament. Ephesians 4. Notice that In verse 21 and 22, he says, "If indeed you have heard him," that's God, "and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, then in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self," the old inclination and habit of doing whatever sins each one of us were well known for, "which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new self, which is in likeness, the likeness of God, created in righteousness and holiness of truth." And then he goes on down here to say, verse 28, "Let him who steals," that's the way you were before you were saved, "steal no longer, but rather let him labor, performing with his own hands what is good, earning a real and fair wage," is the idea here, "so that you may have something to share with him who has need." So it's the opposite, isn't it? Instead of stealing, work so you can give to someone who needs help. That's the change that should be in the life of a believer, from those kinds of sins to the opposite. Okay, let's move on. Verses 9. Let's go to 9. Verse 9. Verse 9, "God has been their God since their time in Egypt. I have been the Lord your God since the land of Egypt. I will make you live in tents again in the days of the appointed festival," as in the days of the appointed festival. So God says, as a result of your sin, your rebellion, your idolatry, and all the other wickedness that accompanies it, I'm going to send you back to Assyria. He didn't mention the nation there, but it's Assyria. I'm going to send you there, and you're going to live in tents, just like you did in the wilderness for 40 years. How many of you have or do enjoy camping? Yeah? But you don't do that all the time, right? And it's fun. It's fun to do it for maybe a week or so. But you don't want to live in a tent for your whole life, do you? Do you want to spend a winter in a tent? Or a summer in the tent? No. Actually, after about a week, you're getting pretty ripe, aren't you? Need showers or something. Yeah. Okay. God's going to send them back to living in tents, just like that 40 years in the wilderness. That's a punishment. So when they go into captivity in Assyria, and the Assyrians put them into different countries that they had already conquered, all they'll have to start with, at least, is tents. And they'll probably be treated as slaves. And he refers to the festival of booths here. The people of Israel enjoyed the festival of booths. It was a happy time. They were remembering the wilderness wanderings when they lived in tents, and that was the purpose, to remind them of what they came from. But for the week that they stayed in tents or booths celebrating in Jerusalem, their redemption from Egypt, that was fun. And it is today. I've read some articles that they still practice the Feast of Booths in Israel, and they enjoy it. It's fun. It's fun for families. But this isn't for fun. This is for a long period of time. And that's part of the punishment they're going to receive for their rejection of God. Verse 10, "I have also spoken to the prophets, and I gave numerous visions, and through prophets I gave parables." We think Jesus taught parables. He used prophets to tell parables or short stories to strengthen the idea that God is giving. And he says, "Is there iniquity in Gilgal?" These are rhetorical questions. "Surely they are worthless in Gilgal. They sacrifice bulls. Yes, their altars are like stone heaps. beside the furrows of the field. So he's pointing out the fact that he sent a lot of prophets. Some of these you know by name. Elisha. And we also, there's a number of others, but we also know that Hosea is currently, when this is written, a prophet sent by God to Israel. God sent them the truth about what they were doing and what would happen as a result unless they repent. And he says, I gave numerous visions, and through prophets I gave parables. And then he says, so how has that affected you? And he asks about Gilead. Gilead was, Ramoth-Gilead, I believe he's talking about here. Just lost the word. What are those cities that were set up for murder?
Sanctuary city?
Yes. They were sanctuary cities. That's still not the word. But they could go there and get fair justice. Cities of refuge. There, thank you. It was one of them. And there was supposed to be a good hearing of their innocence or guilt. They got a fair trial there, or supposed to have. But Gilead had turned into a center for idolatry. And then he mentioned Gilgal. Gilgal was the first place they camped after they crossed the Jordan River in order to begin to claim the land for themselves. And it was there that they renewed their covenant with God. And now it's a horrible place to be. It's full of bloodshed and idolatry. So that's why he's asking about these towns, because just the mention of them will garner up the idea that they are full of wickedness. And he says, surely they're worthless. And in Gilgal, they sacrifice bulls. Yes, their altars are like the stone heaps beside the furrows of fields. Have you noticed in some of, especially out towards Charlie's Church, Southwick out there and beyond, it's not such good farming ground, but when farmers work the ground, you know what comes up? Large rocks. It's quite rocky up there. And sometimes the farmers will come out after they've tilled that and gather those large rocks and pile them up at the edge of the field. Well, here the picture is piling them up in the furrows where the plants are planted. Does that work very well?
Mm-hmm.
Nothing's going to grow in that pile there where those rocks are except weeds. And it's going to mess up the trying to keep things in rows. Well, that's the picture of their altars. What's going to happen to them? They're going to be like stone heaps beside the furrows of the field. Verses 12 through 14 here. Now Jacob fled to the land of Aram. So we're getting a little more history of Jacob, the patriarch. Jacob fled to the land of Aram, and that's the land where Assyria is now, by the way. Assyria was in the land of Aram. Jacob fled to the land of Aram, and Israel worked for a wife. And you remember, he worked 14 years for his two wives, taking care of Laban's cattle and sheep and goats. Expensive wife. He didn't have anything with him, and he couldn't pay a dowry, so he had to work for it. That was his dowry for Rachel and Leah. Israel worked for a wife, and for a wife he kept sheep. And then in contrast to that, by a prophet, the Lord brought Israel from Egypt. Who was that prophet? Moses, yes. And then he says, by a prophet, he, Israel, was kept. That prophet was with them all the way through the wilderness, those 40 years. God used him to speak to the people, and God used him to provide water in a desert. Isn't that an amazing thing? They saw this. They're in a desert, and God provided all the water that, what, 1, 2, 3 million people needed? That's a lot of water, isn't it? And he provided all the food they needed. Ephraim has forgotten all of this. So verse 14, Ephraim has provoked, we could put the word me in there because it's implied, God's speaking here. Ephraim has provoked me to bitter anger. So his Lord will leave his blood guilt on him. I'm not going to forgive him. I'm going to bring on him the reproach he has toward me. I'm going to repay him. Let's go to chapter 13. When Ephraim spoke, there was trembling, and he exalted himself in Israel. But through Baal, he did wrong and died. Again, Ephraim is Israel. And early on, I think this is referring to the period called that's in the book called Judges. Ephraim was often looked up as one of the most powerful tribes in Israel at that time, and so they were also listened to. But they were also probably the first to turn to Baal worship. He did wrong and died. Can you think of any place in the New Testament that talks about people who are without Christ as being dead? Where?
In Ephesians chapter 2.
Yes. Yeah. It's in Ephesians chapter 2, the living dead. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Let me read that. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, just like everyone else, according to the prince of the power of the air. So you were living like that prince of the power of the air. We know from other passages he's definitely talking about Satan there. And that's the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. We were all there at one time. That's where Israel is right now. And then he goes on to say these important words. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And he raised us up with him and seated us in God's mind. We're already completely clean and right in his presence. Because we read in Colossians 2, 2 Colossians 5, 2 Corinthians, sorry, there's no 2 Colossians. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. That we in Christ have become new creations. And he tells us how he did that. In the last verse of that, since my memory is not doing great, I'll read it. He made him, Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. As a believer, when God looks at us, he sees Christ. Not sinful me, not sinful you. We have been saved in Christ. And he precedes that with saying, he gave us, who are believers, the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are, if you're a believer, you are an ambassador for Christ, as though God were entreating the world, the unbelievers, through you. We beg you on behalf of Christ. This is the message. Be reconciled to God. And that reconciliation is only through Christ. He's the one that paid our sin debt. He's the only one that can bring us to the Father. All right, let's get back to Hosea. God says in chapter 13, verse 2, and now they sin more and more. It keeps getting worse. And they make for themselves molten images, idols skillfully made from their silver, all of them the work of craftsmen. They say of them, let the men who sacrifice kiss the calves. There he's referring to the golden calves again. When they worshipped at those golden calves and kissed them, they were saying of this idol, I adore you, I love you, I want to serve you. And it's not God, it's an idol. You remember, well, maybe you don't remember, but you should remember if you read that Jeroboam not only said, here's your gods, but he chose priests. Not the Levites, not the Aaronic priesthood line, but he chose priests from the people to teach them how to worship this god, this idol. So do you think that they were being taught the truth of God when they went to worship? No. Prophets and the priests that served knew nothing of God. They were worshiping idols. So, verse 3, therefore they will be like the morning cloud. Have you ever seen cloud on a late spring day? A little bit of fog in the air, and as soon as the sun came up a little ways, it's gone. He said, you're going to be like that. You're going to disappear from the land. And he went on to say, you're going to be like chaff which is blown away. Now, they got rid of the chaff by throwing up the grain, and the lighter stuff, the chaff, the wind took. They would do this on a windy day, so it would take the chaff away from that area. Who knows where it landed, but it was gone. And that's the idea there. And like smoke from a chimney. Now, we were in the boondocks of the Philippines for a number of years, and most out in the country, people would gather sticks, little sticks, and they would heat the rice with that. So there'd be a brief fire, hot fire, and you could see the smoke coming out the window of their little shacks, and it was gone. In a minute's time, the fire was out, there was no more to burn, and the smoke was gone. That's what he's trying to say here. You're going to be like that. You're going to be gone from this land I gave you. And God says, even though you've done all this, verse 4, I have been the Lord your God since the land of Egypt. And you were not to know any God except me. God's pretty exclusive, isn't he? Look what he says at the last of that. Why should they worship God? Because there is no Savior besides me. If you want to be saved, God's the only one that can save you. And so, this was what they were hearing from this prophet God had sent them, so that they would remember their heritage, their past, because I'm sure they talked about where they came from, still in their family talks. God says, you've known no God except me, and you weren't to know any God except me. I cared for you in the wilderness, in the land of drought. You survived there because of me. as they had their pasture, that's when they came into the land, the promised land, it was lush. As they had pasture, they became satisfied with all the abundance of the crops, and their heart became proud. Their heart became proud. Notice he says, therefore, they forgot me. Totally. In Judges, in the end of Joshua, that first generation that conquered the land, they continued to follow God. But they didn't teach their kids their heritage, and they didn't teach their kids to love God. That next generation was following the idols of the land. They forgot me. So I will be like a lion to them, like a leopard. I will lie in wait by the wayside. I will encounter them like a bear robbed of her cubs. Now, I read somewhere that the most ferocious animal, wild animal, is a bear. Who's been robbed of her cubs. You better not get in her way. You better not get between her and her cubs, especially if they start sounding like they're scared. She may not be super strong compared to larger bears, but even a black bear, you better watch out. They're going to tear you up. That's what he's saying here. I'm going to be like that to you because you have rejected me. I'm not going to protect you any longer because you've forgotten me. In verse 9, listen to what he says here. It's your destruction, O Israel, that you are against me, against help. Where now is your king? I wrote some stuff down here. I don't want to forget. Oh, that's the first page. Sorry. I only have 2 pages up here, Nancy. I had 3. Wait a minute. There we go. God's going to turn away from them and be an adversary to them like a wild beast. God is just and righteous. We need to remember that because he has to judge sin. And he's going to judge them. They treated God with dishonesty, sin, treachery. They thought they were worshiping God. Some of them did. They knew they weren't when they went to the calves. But they thought they could deceive God and get away with it. God doesn't know that we don't love him. So, what was I going to say about that? Verse 9 through 11, that's what we're going to look at here. Worthless kings. I already mentioned it. Jeroboam was a worthless king. He did them great harm by giving them idols and direction to stay in the land. Don't go to Jerusalem. Stay here. Worship these gods. They're yours. They're the same as they're worshiping in Jerusalem. Don't go to the feasts. Stay here. And every king that followed Jeroboam was just like him, only some of them were worse. Ahab and Jezebel, the queen. Other kings, horrible. All of them encouraged people to worship idols and to follow the pagan practices that went with that. I don't have time to to show you today, but I think there's also child sacrifice that was associated with Baal there in their worship. Can you imagine taking your baby or your 1 or 2 year old and
putting them in the arms of glowing hot metal and watch them scream and burn up. God abhorred that. But that's some of what they would do for their idols. So God says, it's your destruction, O Israel. They were in a dangerous place. Very dangerous place, because they had put themselves there and they were stuck, it seems like. First, they are committing their welfare to idols, which are unable to do anything. So they're counting on something that's nothing. Second, they're depending on their powerful enemies, Assyria, Egypt, to protect them. And they're their enemies. They're happy to take their money, their bribes, and maybe their yearly, what would you call it? Huh?
Dues.
Yeah, dues, yeah. Often a king who had power over another nation would require them to pay a large sum for them not coming in and destroying them. So they had idols for their protection, they had their enemies for their protection, and they had turned away from God, the one who is their only source of true help. I've got one. I'm about done. So they're in a pickle, aren't they? And they got themselves there. And you remember Samuel? He was the last of the prophets before the kings came along. They asked for kings and leaders and judges. And especially in Samuel, 1 Samuel, here's your passage you can look at for background, 8 through 12, and also chapter 15. They asked for kings. They wanted to be like all the other nations. Unfortunately, their king had so much power over them that if the king wanted to worship idols, then the nation would follow. If they wanted to serve God, the nation would allow them to, but they never really truly repented as a nation when there were good kings. But there weren't any good kings in Israel, only in Judah. So their first king and everyone that followed, Jeroboam, encouraged idolatry and also encouraged wicked living and being deceitful. That was part of what went along with the religion and the turning away from God. All Israel's kings should have been kings who led them toward God. But all of Israel's kings led them astray to worship idols. Not one of them ever promoted godliness or the worship of Yahweh. So God says here about their kings, it's your, to your destruction, O Israel, that you are against me, against your help, your only help. Where now is your king, that he may save you in all your cities, and your judges of whom you requested? Give me a king and princes. I gave you a king in my anger, and if you read those passages I gave you in 1 Samuel, you'll find out that God was angry because they weren't rejecting Samuel's sons, they were rejecting God as being king over them. They wanted a king with flesh and blood, but what they got was a king that was for himself. Nancy and I have just been reading about Saul in our Bible reading together, and he was not a good king, was he? He spent half his time trying to kill David, his most honorable soldier, who should have been his best friend. He sought to kill him many times. So with this in mind, I want to give you just a few things to think about. John the apostle, ended his first letter, 1 John 5:21.
with these words, "Little children, guard yourselves from idols." Why did he say that? Why did he say that? I want you to think about that. Why did he say that? That seemed like it was almost the most important thing he wanted them to remember, was to guard yourselves from idols. We need to keep God first, don't we, in our life? First? Keep him first. If he loses that position, then no matter what replaces him, it's going to take us away from him. Remember these words, and Jesus spoke them when he was asked, what's the greatest commandment? Jesus said, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength." And the second one he mentioned, even though he wasn't asked about it, and he said, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Now that's not as much love as God deserves. God deserves that first place. And if you read in the Gospels, Jesus said, we need to, as if it were the case, hate our families in comparison to our love for God. He needs to be first. And if he's not, we're in trouble because we're going the wrong direction. You can only be doing God's will when he's in first place in your life. And unfortunately, Israel did not learn that. They never learned it. And to this day, they haven't learned it. That's why God's going to judge them in the tribulation. At the end of the tribulation, the nation will turn to their Messiah. But until then, they're between a rock and a hard place, aren't they? Always have been. Because they rejected their Messiah. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. And Lord, there's so many things in these verses that we can look to the New Testament and apply lessons that we do not need to go through what Israel did in order to learn. Help us to recognize when you are not first in our life, and help us to quickly correct that. Help us to quickly repent and get back to the relationship you deserve and the relationship that is vital for our good. Lord, thank you for each one who's here, and I pray that you would bless them today, this week. May they, and me as well, may we honor you with our lives. May we love you as if we could see you in the people we're around, the people we meet. May we love them because we love you. Help us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.